When we talk about topics in Emunah, so since our perspective and the way we analyze things is very lacking in Emunah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so we every once in a while, you know, we'll get like a shock, like, oh wow, whoa, that's like a completely different way to look at it than I've been looking at it, and it's almost like a flash of light into a different way to look at reality. So we want to try to do that to ourselves as much as possible, to try to get ourselves closer and closer and closer in line to looking at things from a Torah perspective. And that actually, that shock of truth, of like a glimpse of reality of truth, even someone on the level of Yirmiyahu, that we're about to read right now, had that happen to him. A shock and a lesson in Emunah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's see what happened. In Perek Yud Beis in Yirmiyahu, it says, if you want to look in front of you, it's in Perek Yud Beis, top right corner. Tzadik ato Hashem ki orav eilecha. Ach mishpatim adab be'otach. This pasuk is being said when Nebuchadnezzar and Bavel are coming and surrounding the city of Yerushalayim. They're building these huge ramps to break into the city and to knock down the wall. They plan on murdering tons of people. And they want to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And Yirmiyahu sees that it looks like they're being successful. And he doesn't understand because Nebuchadnezzar is a Rasha. And what they want to do, they want to destroy Kedusha. They want to destroy Tara. They want to fight against people that are learning Torah and keeping mitzvahs. How could it be that you have a Rasha being successful like that? So Yirmiyahu turns to Hashem and he says, Tzadik ata Hashem ki orav eilecha. First of all, I already know before I argue with you, that you're a tzaddik, meaning everything you do is just and right, and you're right and I'm wrong. I'm saying that ahead, before any argument I'm about to make, I know that you're right and I'm wrong. Ach mishpatim adabra otach, but there are some words that I want to have with you. Madua derech rishaim tzlecha, why are the ways of the wicked successful? Sholu ko bogde vaged. It's peaceful by all those that are traitors against you. How does it make sense that they're being traitors against you, they're fighting against your people, and they're being successful? Skip a few psukim later, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that Hashem's response to Yirmiyahu is in this pasuk. In pasuk Hey, Hashem says to him a line that you will not understand right away how it answers what Yirmiyahu is complaining about. Hashem says to him, Kiet raglim ratzta v'yal'ucha. When you ran against human runners, they beat you. V'eich titachara et asusim. How are you going to compete with horses? U'be'eret shalom atabotech. You're so confident on dry, firm land. V'eich ta'asa b'ga'on ha'yardin. How are you going to do it in the swamps of the Jordan? And the Gemara says that when Hashem answered that to Yirmiyahu, he was shooken up, he trembled, and he was drunk on the words of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he just said to him. What was this response of Hashem, and what was this shock, what was this wake-up call of Emunah that Yirmiyahu, a Navi, who spoke to Hashem and heard Hashem's voice, speak to him, even he was able to be shooken up from what Hashem's response was. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin Tzadivav, I won't read it inside, but it's on the bottom of the page in front of you. He says like this, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know, to understand his response, first I'm going to give a background story about Nebuchadnezzar that you may have one time heard at some point in elementary school. There was a time that Chizkiyahu, the king, was deathly sick. He was on his deathbed. Everyone was sure he was going to die. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu did a miracle for him, and he got him better. And at the same time that he did that, he also moved the sun back a certain number of hours in the sky. So the whole world was affected by that and realized that something unbelievable happened. And they knew that it was because of Chizkiyahu. So it says here in the Gemara that Merodach Baladan ben Baladan, who was the king of Bavel at the time, wanted to write a letter of greetings to King Chizkiyahu over the great miracle that happened to him. But his scribe, Nebuchadnezzar, young lad Nebuchadnezzar at the time, who was the scribe of the king, wasn't around, so he worded it himself. And he sent the letter. And right after he sent the letter, Nebuchadnezzar gets to Merodach Baladan ben Baladan and says, oh, you sent the letter already? What did you write in it? So Merodach starts to tell him, I wrote like this. Greetings to the great King Chizkiah, greetings to the great city of Jerusalem, and greetings to the great God of Israel. And that's how he opened up the letter. So Nebuchadnezzar cut him off and he said, wait a second, you call him the great God of Israel, but you put him last on the list? That doesn't make sense. He should get the most honor, the great God of Israel. Put it first. So Merodach bowed and said, you're right. Okay, you're the one with the correction. You go run after the messenger and stop him so we could fix it. So Nebuchadnezzar, says the Gemara, started to run after the messenger. And the Gemara says he took three steps in that direction. And then the Malach Avriel was sent down from Shemayim to stop him in his place. He probably didn't realize it was a Malach Avriel. He probably tripped on his face and broke something and then never ended up being able to carry it out. But the Gemara tells us that was the Malach Avriel stopping him. And the Gemara says that had Nebuchadnezzar been able to take even one more step towards that messenger, so many years later when he would be the head of Bavel fighting against the Jewish people, he would be completely successful wiping out the Jewish people. There'd be nobody left. And therefore, the Malach Avriel had to stop him in his shoes. And we'll explain that in a moment. And in this way, now we can understand the mashal that Hashem is giving to Yirmiyahu in his response to Yirmiyahu. He said, imagine there was somebody says, you know what? I could race against horses running on swampy earth a tremendously large distance, many parsas long. And then all of a sudden, he's standing on dry, firm land, and some human runner says, oh, let's have a race, like a block, you know, one or two blocks long. And that runner beats him and says, I don't get it. You think you can compete with horses running on swampy land where there's a lot of resistance, a long distance? You can't even beat a human being running a short distance on firm, dry land. Says the Kadosh Baruch Hu to Yirmiyahu, you're shocked at the schar that Nebuchadnezzar is getting for the three steps that he took for the covet of Hashem, when he wanted to put Hashem's name first on that letter. And now he's receiving his schar for taking three steps to enhance the covet of Hashem, to put his name first in the letter, a mission that was never accomplished, but he took three steps towards giving a Kadosh Baruch Hu kavod. You're shocked at the schar that I'm giving him in this world by having him conquer Yerushalayim and kill so many Jews and do so much damage to the Jewish people, meaning make him successful at that which he set out to do, that which for him was considered a reward because it's what he wanted. You're shocked at that? Imagine now the reward, and how shocked will you be when you see the schar that's waiting for Avim, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who their entire long life, a long distance where there was resistance, it was swampy, meaning their life was hard, they had difficult nisyonos, they had suffering and challenges and things that tried to stop them from going in the right path, and imagine the schar that's waiting for Avim, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, if that's the schar for Nebuchadnezzar just taking three steps in the right direction. When Yirmiyahu heard that, he was floored, he was shooken up, and he was drunk on the word of Hashem, says the Gemara, because even though we understand that mitzvos are worth everything, and mitzvos are worth eternity, and we know that Chazal say, and for sure Yirmiyahu knew, that this idea that we're taught by in Chazal, that schar mitzvos b'hai amaleka, that there's no schar for mitzvos in this world, because there's nothing that all of this physical world has to offer, all the greatest enjoyments put together, none of it would be enough just to repay somebody for even a little bit of a mitzvah, or even a step towards a mitzvah. There's nothing in all this world to pay you for a mitzvah. The value of it is something that we can't even fathom. Nehemiah understood that. But he still couldn't believe how far-reaching it was. We have an idea that's on the back of Yeshidir. It's a pasuk in the Chumash, in Parshas Va'etzchana, where Kadosh Baruch Hu says the following. One of the punishments for a rasha, the worst thing that could happen to somebody, is in Pasuk Yud, in Parshas Va'etzchana, Perek Zayin, Pasuk Yud, U'meshalem l'sonov el panov l'ha'avido. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is how Unklus and Rashi, based on Chazal, explain this pasuk. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives schar to the enemies of Hashem in their face, in this world, immediately, la'avido, in order to be able to get rid of them eternally. Lo ya'achar l'sono al-panav yishalim lo. He doesn't withhold schar and save it for later, for the next world, the enemies of Hashem, the Rasha'im. He repays them, schar for mitzvot, in this world. The worst thing that can happen to somebody is to be paid for a mitzvah in this world, because the exchange is horrible. You're getting a shekel instead of billions of dollars for all of eternity, and not even that, something qualitatively different. And when one of the things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does for a Rasha, if they were bad enough in their life that Hashem doesn't want them in Olam Haba, so He has to now repay them for their mitzvahs in this world, something which naturally wouldn't happen, but to a Rasha it will. And during those unique circumstances, now we have a window of opportunity to see the schar of a mitzvah. We could actually look at it. Usually you can't see it because it's in the next world. But to a Rasha, when it's paid to him in a cheap way, in the way that it's not worth it for him, in the next world it would have been eternally greater, and it's a punishment that he's being rewarded in this world, and we see the reward for three steps to put Hashem's name first in the letter. And we see what that was that he became the leader of a nation that was a world empire for a certain number of years, conquered lands and hurt the Jewish people, which is what he wanted, and destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. We never would have thought that that was just a schar for three steps that he took. Rav Chana Wasserman, one of the Tamidim of the Chafetz Chaim, said that the Chafetz Chaim once, he had to write a letter when there was a lot of houses that burned down in Radin. It used to be very common that shtetls would burn down because everything was made out of wood, and the way they heated things was with fire. And if there was a fire, then all the houses would crash on fire, and it was always a devastation. So he once had to write a letter to some wealthy, prominent Jew to try to help collect, or a leader of some city, to try to help collect money for people to rebuild their houses in Radin. But this person he was writing to was a Russia. He was a Jewish Russia. He wasn't religious, and he was a Russia. But the Chafetz Chaim had to write him a letter. And he kept on writing and rewriting and writing and rewriting how to greet this person. Because he didn't want to give kavod to a Rasha, because that's problematic, to give undeserved kavod to a Rasha. And yet, he didn't want to get the Rasha angry or insulted or hurt, because he's asking him to save the Jewish people of Radin. And he worked really, really hard on trying to figure out exactly the perfect writing. A bunch of years later, that same not religious, anti-religious Jew, whatever it was traveling to a city that Rav Chana Wasserman was at, and there was like a parade of Jews greeting him, singing for him, an orchestra. He was just receiving a lot of kavod. Where the Chafetz Chaim tried so hard not to give him any kavod, he saw that where he traveled around, he would receive kavod, so much kavod wherever he went. And it bothered him so much to see, how could this Russia get so much kavod and so much honor in this world? And the Chafetz Chaim said to him, I don't understand what's bothering you. It's not so hard, it's not such a far-fetched idea to think that maybe once when he was a child, he was standing in the back of a shul and he answered Amen, or Amen Yehi Shmei Rabbah once to a Kaddish. And for that, he's being rewarded for that in this world. For one Amen Yehi Shmei Rabbah, for him to wherever he would go, receive tremendous cover wherever it is that he went, that could just be a reward in this world as a punishment to him. For one Amin Yehesh Mirabah that he said. There's another story about the Chafetz Chaim that I heard, and I read it somewhere else also, where the Rosh Hashiva of a certain yeshiva, used to, in Europe, again, there was, before the time of the Holocaust, there was a lot of poverty, and that was the way the Jews suffered then. That was one of the big ways. They were very poor. It was very hard to put food on the table. And there was a yeshiva, the Rosh Hashiva was trying, he had to raise money and feed all these bachurim in the yeshiva to learn Torah. He had to give them at least one meal a day, and he couldn't. And the yeshiva was going to close down if he couldn't feed them. And it was really hard for him. And he went to the Chafetz Chaim, and he said, I want to ask the Chafetz Chaim for a bracha. I want to ask the Kadosh Baruch Hu that he can give me schar for one of my Amen Yehi Shmei Rabbahs that I said in this world. And I want the Chafetz Chaim to give me a bracha that Kadosh Baruch Hu should do that. And it should come in the form of a big donation that I could support all the bachurim in the yeshiva to be able to continue to learn, that I should be able to give them a meal every day for whatever number of years. And let that be the schar for one of my Amen Yehi Shmei Rabbahs. The Chafetz Chaim said, not a chance. I'm not cursing you. I don't want, no, he didn't say I'm not cursing you. He said, I'm not giving you, I don't want to make an enemy in the next world.
Who asked him this?
A Rosh Hashiva asked him this. So, I don't want to make an enemy in the next world. So what do you mean? He said, in the next world, after 120 years, you're going to die one day. You're going to come to Gan Eden, and you're going to see tons of palaces that are all yours. And you're going to get to one palace, and it's going to be gated off and like locked, and you won't be allowed into that palace. And you're going to say, why can't I have that palace of mine? And you say, well, that's the palace for that Amen Yeshme Rabbah. And the Chafetz Chaim, you know, asked us that you should get that reward already in this world. And when you see what that would have been, you're going to be so angry at me and hate me for the fact that I asked the Kadosh Baruch Hu to give you Yitzchak for that Amin Yishmei Rabbah in this world. So I'm not doing that to you. And he wouldn't do it. And that concept, in other words, if we can't even fathom it the way Yirmiyahu fathomed it before Hashem told it to him. We can't even scratch the surface of how Yirmiyahu fathomed it before Hashem spoke to him. But even Yirmiyahu was floored and shooken up and shocked. He never realized that a Rasha like Nebuchadnezzar, if his schar in this world could be that he became a world power and that he conquered so much for three footsteps that he took, he couldn't even fathom that that would have been the case. The Gemara in Sanhedrin that I just told you, it actually, I left out the introduction of that Gemara. The Gemara says like this, it starts off like this. Be careful from the children of Amoratzim. Be careful from the children of Jewish ignoramus parents who themselves are learning Torah because they're going to be the big Talmid Chachamim. They're going to be the big leaders. Children who themselves put themselves on a path of Torah learning whose parents aren't that way. They're going to be huge. They're going to be great. However, says the Gemara, tell them this following Gemara that I just told you right now. Why? Why is it so important to tell the children of Amoratzim, who themselves are learning Torah, this whole thing about Nebuchadnezzar, this whole conversation between Yirmiyahu and HaKadosh Baruch Hu and that mashal, why is that important to tell that Talmud Chacham? And Rashi explains, because don't be so haughty and don't be so proud of yourself that you're accomplishing so much in your Torah learning. Because it very well might be that your parent or grandparent or great-grandparent did one special mitzvah in their lifetime, and you, going in the right path of being Talmid Chacham, are the schar for that mitzvah that they did. And it's not necessarily in your own merit. The Slonim Rebbe, I think, said, why do we find it? He said this a couple of decades ago, where the Tshuva movement became huge. The Tshuva movement was huge, where there was like a decade or two where there were just so many Jews coming back to their faith after many decades after the Holocaust, and at a very fast pace and in very large numbers. Eshet Torah was huge, or Sameah was huge, and so why all these different places in Israel after the Six Day War, there was tremendous Tshuva being done. So the Slonim Rebbe said, you know where these neshamas are all coming from? These are all the neshamas of the children that were killed at Kiddush Hashem in the Holocaust, that weren't old enough to have any sins and they died at Kiddush Hashem. Their inspired holy souls are being born into this new generation, and they were naturally being drawn after the truth and after Torah and mitzvos. Eliyahu Navi teaches us, and there's a sefer, Tana Debe Eliyahu, and there's an excerpt from it on the back of this paper over here. He tells us something unbelievable. Unbelievable. He says, "My v'lo yivoshu ami la'olam. L'fisha kol echad v'echad l'fischar shal adam acher ba la'olam." Everybody that's in this world is here as a schar for somebody that came before him. And he gives examples. Lo gilgel HaKadosh Baruch Hu lahavi Avraham la'olam. Ela b'scharo shel shem, shnisna be arba meot shana al kol ha'arotu sheba'olam lo kiblu mimenu. Eliyahu Nebi says the following, shame. You know, there was yeshiva shame be'ever. Shame was a Rebbe of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Shame was a prophet. Shame was in the teva of Noach. Shame was in the teva of Noach. Shame saw miracles. Okay? Shame was a Navi. Shame went around for 400 years trying to be Makar of the world, trying to teach people about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yeshiva Shem Eber, what were they doing? They weren't just open for Avraham Avinu. They were trying to be Makar of people unsuccessfully, says Eliyahu HaNavi. Imagine giving a shir day after day after day and no one shows up. And no, or nobody listens, and everybody sleeps, or nobody takes anything out of it for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, for 2 years. How long could a Rebbe stick it out before he says, I'm not doing this? like this isn't going anywhere. There's no fruits to all this labor. 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 400 years. 400 years, shame went around trying to get the world to recognize that there was one God, there was a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and teach them that. And all of the world didn't listen. And he didn't give up. He didn't say, he didn't despair. He didn't say, why did he do that? Why didn't he give up? Because it doesn't matter. It's the right thing to do. And he loved the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And there wasn't any more important job than that. You keep on, if there's a fire that's spreading and people are being burnt one after the other, you would keep on screaming, there's a fire, you're going to be burnt. You don't give up and say, oh, forget it, let them all burn. You still try to save whoever it is that maybe you could. In his eyes, he saw the truth in front of him like that. I'm not stopping because the what I'm doing is correct. And he wasn't measuring based on, do I see the fruits of my labor? Avram Avinu was his schar. Avram Avinu, who was his great-great-great-grandchild, is all his, the kochot that he was born with, and his tremendous success at spreading and bringing back the world, belief in one God, and then being the father of the Jewish people, was all attributed back to those 400 years of apparent fruitless labor done by Shem, and Shem gets attributed that schar. Now, Avram Avinu also, we saw it before, he had 10 Nisyonos and many, many others in between, small ones, his whole life. And they were tremendous. He took the potential that he was born with and he took it as far as that it could be taken, to the extent that we're still living off of the merit of Avraham Avinu till today. But this all is attributed back to Shem. Schar for what Shem did. The Eliyahu Navi continues and he says, Esav cried when he realized that he didn't get the brachos from Yitzchak. Two tears, I think it says. And in the schus of those two tears, he had the powerful nation of Edom come out of him, which we're still suffering from today. Agag, who was captured by Shaul HaMelech and put in jail, cried or sighed that night over the fact that he was caught and that his nation was killed. And in the merit of his two tears of despair, which clearly he didn't directly direct to Hashem because he wasn't worshiping Hashem, but in the merit of that suffering, those two tears, he had Haman come out of him, and all of the power that Haman rose to and whatever Haman was able to accomplish was because of Agag's tears. So nothing goes to waste. No suffering, no tear, no sigh of despair. And when you see it translated as a punishment to a rasha in this world, you get a glimpse of when reward is limited to the concept of this world, what it could look like, and how in the next world it's so much more than that, we should just be floored over and over again about the schar for a mitzvah. That every opportunity for a mitzvah, we said this morning in the Tefillah Shir, the Zohar says, every opportunity for a mitzvah is a present being sent to you by Hashem. He gave you a present, because if you do this, now you have another window of eternity, another connection to Hashem forever and ever and ever. Schar of a mitzvah is not repayment. It's not repayment because it doesn't equal what you put in. What you put into a mitzvah is not what you get back. You get back eternity forever. The schar for a mitzvah is another door to eternity, which continues to feed off of itself onto you forever, and you keep on growing from it forever and ever and ever. You reap the benefits of the mitzvah that you did. The Gra says that not doing a mitzvah, being mevatel a mitzvah's aseh, is much worse than doing a lav, than doing an avera. Not doing a positive mitzvah is worse, more damaging than doing an avera. Why? Because an avera takes a certain limited amount of time. And not doing a mitzvah, you're continuously not doing it. It's a longer time that you're ignoring Hashem, that you're hurting your relationship with Hashem. A sin that you do is for a limited period of time. Another reason why is because every time you mevatel a mitzvah's aseh, it eventually leads you towards doing an avera. It's like when you find a couple that got divorced, or God forbid, a husband that cheated on his wife, or the opposite, or wife that cheated on the husband. It didn't start from that. Had they been doing a lot of positive, good things towards each other and nurturing the relationship, it never would have come to that horrible you know, betrayal from one another. So the problem started from the lack of the ases, and the lack of the positive. The same thing with us withholding from doing a mitzvah's aseh. That's all leading towards betraying Hashem down the line. Another reason why not doing a mitzvah's aseh is worse than doing an avera is because an avera you could do tshuva for and it's erased. It's erased. An avera is like dirt on a garment. You put it in the washing machine and the dirt comes off. After Gehenim, so then your sins are erased. But when you don't do a mitzvah, there's nothing you could do to make it that you did it. If you put a garment in the washing machine, it's not going to come out with a design on it. You can't, there's nothing that you could do, as much as you regret not having done the mitzvah, that will make it that you did that mitzvah. It's over. The chance for that mitzvah having been done, you don't have anymore. There's no way to fix that anymore. And the fourth reason why not doing a mitzvah is worse than doing an avera is because punishment, the cleansing of a sin, is for a limited amount of time. Gehenim has an end to it. The punishment of the next world has an end to it, and then the sin is gone. But reward is eternal, and it's forever and ever and ever, and therefore lack of reward is also forever and ever and ever and ever. And a person will forever in the next world realize what more I could have had forever and ever and ever if I would have done that mitzvah. I would have done that mitzvah. I would have done that mitzvah with more kavanah. If I would have come in a minute earlier. If I would have stayed a minute later. If I would have done that with more of myself into it or whatever it is. All of that would have made a difference in all of his eternity, and he forever sees that. So the same way that you get reward for a mitzvah eternally, you feel the pain of a lack of a reward eternally. When all your punishments of Gehenna are finished, we will forever feel the lack and our shortcomings in the doing of mitzvos. And therefore, we have to realize that mitzvos are worth way more than what we think they are, what we thought they were, that we can't even fathom or realize. And when we do understand and see the value of a mitzvah, it'll be too late to then go back and add to our mitzvos. We have to now live with that perspective as much as we possibly could, because once we really know the truth, it'll be too late to fix anything. And one of the ways to work on that is you could train yourselves to see that a mitzvah has more value, for example, or that an avera, you could train yourself to see how bad an avera is a little bit more. For example, and I might have said this example before, a lot of people when they first come to Israel, they're still cursing and saying, words that you're not allowed to say. At a certain point, they pull themselves together and they realize, well, I don't want to do this anymore. I know this is the wrong thing to do. They don't feel so bad about it, but they know that it's wrong. So what do? They hold themselves back from doing it for as long as they could, or they make something where they write down every time that they curse, you know, where they have to give tzedakah every time they curse, whatever it is that they decide to do to stop them from doing it. About 2, 3, 4 months go by, they haven't said a curse word, and maybe they haven't even heard a curse word. And all of a sudden, by accident, they either say one or hear one, and they're shooken up from it. 3 months ago, they wouldn't have been anywhere close to as shooken up from it as that. They would have just let it go, whatever, and it wouldn't have bothered them. Now, their reaction to a curse is a little bit closer to what the truth is. Their sensitivity that they acquired for themselves is a little more accurate according to what the true sensitivity is supposed to be. When somebody misses minyan, and they're used to missing minyan, they don't feel so bad about it necessarily in the beginning. But let's say all of a sudden they have a streak of not missing minyan for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, and suddenly they miss a minyan, it kills them. They can't. If God forbid Rabbi David would ever miss a minyan, he would fall apart, and he'd remember the day and the time and where he was and what day of the year was, whatever it is, and why he missed it for the rest of his life. And that would be more accurate of a reaction to what it is to miss a minyan. So the more you train yourself to treat it with the value that it actually has, the more you start to build the sensitivity of that value. One of the things that I did when I was in NYU was in NYU, at some point, usually you start dating. How much time do we have? You start dating. So when do you go on dates? Most people go during night Seder time. But I felt like, how could it be that I'm not going to miss any of my courses, but I'm going to miss only Seder? Like, that's not fair. Like, that's putting my professor on top of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Like, that's not appropriate. So at least treat it the same way. Don't treat a Kodesh Baruch Hu worse. So maybe once a week miss the professor, and once a week miss Seder at night. But like, don't always make Seder the thing that loses out. I learned that idea from my Rebbe, who told me that, let's say you have to make a decision whether or not to miss Seder one day. And you're in yeshiva, and somebody's making a bar mitzvah, or somebody's making a bris. They invite you to the kotel. Or somebody's parent wants to take you out to eat at the expense of Seder, or whatever it is, learning. So how do you decide whether you should go or not? Isn't it Bittul Torah? But I don't want to be nice, my parents' friends, or I don't want to be on that, whatever. So how do you make such a decision? So Rebbe of Stav, he said that a good way to gauge it is to think to yourself the following. If I would have a job right now that I was paid for, and my attendance mattered, the boss would be upset when I take off. I can't just take off whenever I want. But sometimes you do take off because it's very important, right? So would I take off from work for this or not? Treat it at least the way you will your job one day. Don't treat a Kadosh Baruch Hu and his Torah with any less respect or importance than you would a job one day, your boss one day. So think to yourself, would I miss morning Seder, afternoon Seder, or night Seder, or would I come late to it for this reason, right? If this was a paying job and my boss would know whether I'm there or not. And that's a good way to try to gauge and make a decision like that and apply that logic to all these different type of circumstances as they come up in life.
Even if you can rationally say, like, maybe I would miss for that reason, how do you know that it's still the right decision?
You're right that it's still true that serving a Kodesh Baruch Hu and doing Torah Mitzvahs is way more important and way more valuable than what your job would be one day. But on our level, it's like Rabbi Yochanan when he was on his deathbed dying, and his Talmidim said, you know, to teach them different things. And one of the things he said, that halavai, we should fear Kodesh Baruch Hu the way we fear people. Halavai, we should treat a Kodesh Baruch Hu the way we'll treat our boss one day. That we should be afraid of him the way we are of Amalek catching us or something like that. Like, halavai, we would live with at least the fear of, we would treat God the way we treat a human being that we're afraid of. At least that. But you're right, definitely. From a perspective of truth, it doesn't hold the candle. Yosef, you want to ask a question before?
Why would God reward Nebuchadnezzar for that scar? He knew it was gonna lead him to do like many more errors.
That wasn't Hakadosh Baruch Hu's fault. That was Nebuchadnezzar, because a reward is what you want. By him making himself a person, that what he wanted was something destructive, even to himself. His reward actually even became a punishment to himself. If somebody lives in a way that for him, he trains himself that the wrong thing is a reward for him, and what really should be considered a reward is a punishment for him. In other words, an opportunity to learn he doesn't like, but a great meal, whatever it is he loves, and he trains himself to be that way, so then it turns out that his schach will come in the form of great meals. So like that's what happens in Vuchanetzar. For him, schach was killing the Jewish people, which he'll also be punished for afterwards. That's something scary. You know, we have to train ourselves to also, that the right thing should be a reward for us.
So, you said before that the worst punishment for someone is to be paid for a mitzvah on earth, right?
Yeah.
And so for people that are considered to be Russia, when they do mitzvah, they'll be paid for on earth, right?
Yeah.
Well, so why would, if someone's really a Russia, why are they doing mitzvah? How are they doing mitzvah?
Well, let's say this example. Even a Russia could sometimes do a mitzvah. In other words, we don't say they're completely void of ever having done anything good, and Hashem has to and will and has to repay them for the little good they did. Like in this case, with Nebuchadnezzar, to want to put Hashem's name first in the list, he didn't do it for the right intentions. He himself didn't serve God. He was ready to fight God's people. But he still felt it's not appropriate to put God's name last. And for that, he deserves reward.
So what is an example other than that, like a Russia, a mitzvah that a Russia would do?
I'll give you another example. There's a Rashi. This is a very special story. There's a Rashi on. Where's this Rashi? Let me tell you. If you want to look it up, ask me at the sheer, and I'll tell you. No, it's not. It's not on the sheet. One second. There's a Rashi that says like this. There's a Rashi. I think it's in Sanhedrin somewhere. Where the Rashi tells a story how there was an evil tax collector, like a mean guy that would just like ruin people's lives.
Is he a Russia or is he
a Russia tax collector? He's not a Russia because he's a tax collector, right. But he was a Russia tax collector. Maybe often the two go together because he's like in a mean, like a job affects your midos sometimes. So and there was a huge tzaddik tam chacham whatever, and they both died on the same day. So both of their levayas. Funerals were going to be on the same day. Now the Talmud Chacham Tzaddik had thousands of Jews that were going to come to it and give him tremendous honor and carry him through the streets. And the Russian, nobody liked him, so barely anybody was there, maybe just his family members and maybe a minion, and they were going to go bury him. Something happened in some enemy neighboring country or city or whatever it is, came and attacked the city at the time of these two funerals, to the point that everybody had to put the bodies down and run. Everybody put the bodies down and they ran and escaped. But one of the Tamidim of this Talmud Chacham, Rashi says, hid behind something to watch the body of his Rebbe, that it shouldn't be left unguarded. Until everything calmed down and everybody came back to finish the funerals. And the tax collector's family took the Rav's body, thinking that it was their family member. And the other people took the tax collector Rush's body and treated it like it was a Talmud Chacham. They thought it was a Talmud Chacham. And meanwhile, the Talmud Chacham is screaming at everybody, "No, you're making a mistake. I was watching it the whole time." And they weren't listening to him. They disregarded him and they didn't take him seriously. And in the end, the Rasha was buried with tremendous honor, fanfare, glory in a special spot. And the Talmud Chacham was buried with barely a minion and without, not by the eulogies and just like not in a good spot where he was buried. And the Talmud was so upset. The Talmud was so upset and distraught. And then Rashi says the Rebbe came to him in a dream after that and said to him, "Don't be upset about what happened to me. I'll explain to you everything. Let me show you my place in Gan Eden, and let me show you this Rush's place in Gehenna. You see I have it great, and you see he has it horrible. And I'll explain to you, though, why this happened." He said, "One time I did a sin." He said, there was a bunch of people talking negatively about some Talmidei Chachamim, and I didn't protest them speaking inappropriately about Talmidei Chachamim. And because I didn't protest it, I deserved to have a dishonor done to me. So Hashem did it to my body before it was buried in that way, that it was dishonored. And that way, that was the punishment, and then I don't have to be punished anymore. This Russia one time did a good thing. He had made a tremendous meal for like an important officer that was coming to town. And in the end, the officer didn't show up and he had all this leftover food and he gave it to the poor. So he deserved to be honored for that. Get something to schar for feeding the poor, that big meal. Even though he never otherwise gave charity. So he needed to be rewarded for that. So he was rewarded by having a very honorable levaya, funeral. But then that's it. Then all he had was punishment afterwards. So that would be another example. Okay, yeah.
I think you don't get any schar in this world.
But a Russia as a punishment.
Russia always will.
Depends what level of a Russia. Okay. But part one thing is if it's a Russia.
And mitzvah, like, have schar in olam haba automatically. Mitzvah equals schar in olam haba.
Unless somebody ruins it. Now, there's another thing too, and there's a few proofs to this, but I'll just tell you the klal that Rav Steinemann said, and there's many Gemaras to back this up, and maybe one time we'll speak about it, that if you take pleasures from this world, not that they're given to you, but you take pleasures that were unnecessary to you, it's at the expense of your schar in the next world. You yourself could exchange what would have been otherwise eternal and turn it into something temporary, physical. When you take pleasures that you don't need, you didn't have to take them. But if you take it, it's at the expense of what's in the next world. And there's a lot of Midrashim and Gemaras to support that idea. And basically, if something is unnecessary for you and just stop to pleasure yourself as an end in and of itself, to know that that's at the expense of what otherwise would have been schar in the next world, and you're exchanging that for something temporary, and therefore it's not worth it. But if you need it to serve God happily, to do mitzvot happily, to have strength, to have peace of mind, to live okay, in this world and be happy with what you're doing, then it's okay to take it and it won't be at the expense of schar. But if you don't need it, then it's at the expense.
Is it used for like a sin or something like that?
No, if it's used as a selfish act of feeding ourselves.
Meaning, like, if I want to go to Papagayo's for like a meal, like, is that...
It depends why you're doing it. Depends what's the energy behind it. These aren't going to be things that are sins in and of themselves.
If I want to take a hot shower,
if you were to right now start to just take cold showers and eat bread every day, one meal a day, and drink a limited amount of water, you will go nuts in a certain amount of time. I don't know how long it would take, but at one point you'll go nuts, and therefore that wouldn't be a proper avodah Hashem. that would have been a mistake. There is no rabbi that would encourage you to do anything like that. So you need, but I'm not this, that doesn't mean that people don't overindulge that when they don't need to. So, but it's something to be aware of, to be conscious of, and if we're going to grow in that direction, to do it very carefully and gradually.
Is an exception to this rule, like the mitzvah we list in like the Eilu Devarim in the morning?
Yeah, it's an exception. What Ari Chaykin is saying is that there's a certain list of mitzvahs, most of them are beirad mechavero, except for Talmud Torah, that and getting to shul early and staying there late. It says right if you're those shkame beis hamidrash shachris ve'arvis, we get schar in this world, and it's not at the expense of getting schar in the next world. It's true what Ari is saying, but the Gra says that tzaddikim try to save their fruits even for the next world.
Even those mitzvahs
where it wouldn't detract from sky in the next world, tzaddikim tried to save those fruits even for the next world. I don't know what that means, but that's what the Gra says. But either way, yeah, you're right about that. And coming to chakras early and leaving the Beis Hamidrash late at night and learning Torah are all part of that. Everything else there, I think, is been other
mechaveros. What about people who, they ask a big rav to help them have a baby because they've been good people, they're not world?
That's a great question. First, I'll say to you that the Chafetz Chaim, when people at a certain point before the Holocaust, the Jewish people, it's like a fact of history, were going very downhill religiously for a few decades before the Holocaust. It started in Germany, actually, with the conservative reform movements and stuff like that, and it slowly spread to the other neighboring countries. And if you look at pictures, as you saw in Yad Vashem today, I don't know if you noticed it, but you saw some pictures of families, and you see that the grandparents, the grandparent has a long white beard, the mother's covering her head with a tight kerchief or whatever it is, and then you see the children look less, and the grandchildren almost look like Goyim or whatever it is, and that was a very common phenomenon where you saw the generations going very off. And if you see a lot of the Chafetz Chaim's svarim and letters, he was bemoaning and crying, trying to fight against that, trying to make sure that people would send their children to Chadarim where they taught Chumash in the right way and they didn't cut parts out of the Chumash. That was a big difficulty there. When people came to Chafetz Chaim and asked for a bracha to have a baby, in the last few decades, in the beginning of the 1900s, he wouldn't give them a bracha to have a baby. He said, because nowadays we don't know what's going to happen when that kid gets older. And if that kid is going to go on a path of sin and not Torah mitzvos, then it's not a bracha for you to have such a baby. And therefore, I'm not going to bless you with that. The idea is that when you go, you are allowed to go to a Talmud Chacham and ask to give your bracha and to daven for you for things. The same way we're supposed to daven for things for ourselves, and we're supposed to. We have tefillos for that, and we're meant to. So Chazal also tell us that a tzaddik has a big power of bracha, and you should go to them. We find in the Tanakh people went to Gedolim for tzaddikim for brachos. But that is only going to be good if we ask Hashem, let me use it for the right things, the blessing that you're going to be. Let it not work against me. I don't want this if it's not going to be good for me. Even when I ask a bracha to do well in business, if you know that I'm going to use the money for the wrong things, don't give it to me. If you know that my kid is not going to go in the derech, then don't give me that kid. That's a hard thing, but that comes from a lot of emunah, and that's the really correct way to ask things. And by the way, I'm going to say something very strong now, but it's still true, so I have to say it. And that is that when we bring children into this world, if the life that we plan on raising them within is one that will be training them to do things that are rebelling against God, we're giving. If we plan on giving our children unfiltered internet one day, and one day it'll be even worse than that, I don't know how much of a bracha it is to have children. If we're going to bring kids into the world, but there's nothing to say against what I just said. If your kid is going to be watching pornography and it's anti what God wants from His Jewish people, I gave you an neshama, and that's what you're doing with it. I didn't need to give it to you. So what we have to, in other words, get ourselves ready. We're about Mirat Hashem. Everybody should get married and have children.
Amen.
But we should raise our children realizing the precious holy neshamas that they are. We have to be ready to host holy Jewish neshamas in a couple years from now. So we have to get ourselves ready for that. It's not just a matter of my getting my own act together for myself and my own life, my own schar and you know, and avera and mitzvos and everything like that. No, we're going to be hosting children in our house in Yad Hashem and raising Hashem's children. We have to do it in the right way.
So have you ever, like, have a child and you say, like, a word of Lashon Hara? Just, like, one
No, I didn't say that. That's a given that everybody's going to do a sin here and there.
Okay, but why is one sin worse than the other sin?
But no, something which
either
is...
Either way, you're provoking a sin.
No, there's something which is like, when you hand somebody a weapon of constant tumah, a weapon of constant distraction from Torah and mitzvahs and serving Hashem, constant, like always coming in and being pumped into them, that's, you're giving them an educational system of the goyim being pumped into them. It's different than a Lashon Hara here and a Lashon Hara there.
Same exact thing as saying Lashon Hara at the Shabbos too. If you're going to be saying Lashon Hara at the Shabbos table, you shouldn't have a kid either, by that logic. Because on both ways, that you're showing your kid that it's okay to do that.
Let's say you had a machine that was just spitting out Lashon Hara all day long.
You could be that machine.
Similarity.
You could be that machine.
You're right. I didn't say not a phone. I said unfiltered.
Wait, that's a separate...
I know, but an unfiltered phone, like...
Could you ask it after? I didn't finish my question. That you are the machine that speaks Lashon Hara. If you are at a Shabbos table every single week saying Lashon Hara... You are essentially that
fine,
machine.
Okay. So if somebody was, what you're saying might be true if it's, we're talking about somebody who's a Baal Lashon Hara, meaning somebody who regularly speaks Lashon Hara.
Not Baal Lashon Hara.
Regularly speaking Lashon Hara?
You don't think all of us speak Lashon Hara?
I hope not. Well, you might be saying might be Lashon Hara. I hope. I hope we're not. But you're right. So then fine. So then I'll say it again. I'll say what you're saying and I'll say it over. If we continue to be Baalei Lashon Hara and speak regular Lashon Hara, then we're going to be raising children that are going to be constantly speaking Lashon Hara, which is a sin that HaKadosh Baruch Hu hates and abhors. Then that we got to get our act together in that area. Like, also, you know, where it's, yeah, for sure. But what I thought you were asking originally was, so if we say Lashon Hara once at the Shabbos, like, here and there people slip up with a sin. And that's understood in a Kaddish Kavah who still gives people children. But with you raising them with a system that's going to be training them to do the wrong thing, that's problematic.
100%.
Yeah.
Can't sometimes getting schar in this world help push you in the right direction to do more mitzvot? Meaning, no, it's not a good thing to get schar, but let's say you really wanted like something like a new phone or something like that, and like you started like davening for Shem a lot, like putting a lot of kavanah in your, like when you're davening and you started learning more because like you wanted something, you wanted like to get closer to God so he could give you this thing. And if he gives you that thing, a lot of the time it pushes somebody to start doing more mitzvah, as even more, meaning at the end of the day you would probably get more schar.
Right, so then it's a good thing. Right
then
that's not
in the long run,
yeah.
You didn't get that at all.
Yeah. That's a good thing. That's what the Rambam says Kriyat Shema is about. And Kriyat Shema talks about how if you do the Torah and the mitzvot, Hashem will send rain and your crops will grow. Wait, that's schar. I thought schar is in the next world. So the Rambam explains, no, that's not schar. That's to help you continue to do Torah and mitzvot. So then you're right.
Yeah.
I just have a question. What you were saying before about like coming to Davin early, is that like making the minion like being one of the first 10 people, or just like...
Together before it starts.
Isn't it if you're one of the first?
But the truth is, Rav Steinemann says to be mashkim, to wake up early. So in the timing of the Jewish calendar, like the way that day works, waking up after Nates, not after Nates minion, but after Nates, wouldn't be considered waking up early.
So
I don't. That's what he's. That's what his opinion is. So I don't know. I don't know when we wake up. I don't know when is Nates nowadays.
I don't know,
right? But at least for us, I would say it's at least getting to minion early.
Right. So also, can you like a reward? Could that like override a punishment?
What do you mean?
Like your scar is like in place of like spending a certain amount of time in Gehenna.
That's a very good question. I think there's a chazal that talks about that. But if one can cancel out the other. And I think the answer is no.
No.
But there's also a chazal that says that people that learn Mishnayos, Asher, the son of Yaakov Avinu, Asher, saves them from being affected by the fires of Gehenna. If they learn Mishnayos.
Is it like also,
that means, I guess, there are some mitzvot that could save you from worse punishments where because you were on that level, you can get a lighter form of... Well, in Shemayim, it's not just everybody gets... That's like 10 people do the same sin. They don't all get punished in the same way. There's a lot of factors that are taken into account and looked at. So...
Maybe they'll, like, from the gain of schar, like you come to do from getting more scars. For example, like, even, like, before people come to Israel, they're doing certain embarrassments they don't care about. Now, back here, they care more about it. So maybe, like, with that, like, that's kind of true, like, caring more about the things you did in the past.
Yeah, 100%.
Isn't it a thing that, like, if you're one of the first 10 people at the minyan, then, like, you get the schar of everyone?
Everybody else, yeah. Each, and the earlier you are in that list, it's more and more and more. You get, yeah, sure.
Thank you very much.
You want me to take some of these cookies off your hands?
So I can do that. I want to.
Oh, it's great. Yeah, you want me to take some